Today we are reading from Genesis chapter 28, beginning at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went to Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. The top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you, to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stones that he put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.
There's a Christmas hymn, I heard the bells on Christmas Day. The third verse goes, and in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth with those men. Lord, that verse rings true because we feel it on a regular basis. Lord, you have come, you have died for the sins of the world, you rose again, you ascended into heaven, you are seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling over the nations, and yet the wrong seems so strong. The nations continue to rage with violence. And Lord, it's just disheartening sometimes to feel the world around us. And Lord, I think this week, this last couple of weeks has been just a reminder of that again, that shooting at Brown University and at MIT and where the violence at Bondi Beach in Australia, this beautiful beach, this peaceful place where Jews are celebrating Hanukkah, the violence that happens. Lord, in the midst of all of that, it just can be heartbreaking. It can be raining on us sometimes, especially at this time of year, this Christmas, December, the will to men. And so, Lord, I just pray again for the nations. Lord, would you heal the nations. And Lord, we know in the end, that picture we got from the book of Revelation, that the tree of life will be back, and its leaves will be constantly in bloom, constantly fresh, and it will be for the healing of the nations. And Lord, that's the day that we ache for and we long for. And so Lord, at this Christmas time, when it's really kind of ringing in our ears again and reminding us of the violence that still permeates the world, it's still the hatred for people just because of the category we put them in. Lord, I just pray that in your church you would be working this counter-revolutionary thing, this thing, bringing us to where you want us to be. So Lord, would your church be a leavening force in the world? Lord, would we be an agent of peace in the midst of violence? Lord, can we be equipped, can we be prepared to bring the message of the gospel, peace, the news that Jesus has come, and Lord, until you return, we long for that day. So, Lord, would you remind us at Christmas, especially during this Advent season leading up to Christmas, would you remind us of those promises so that we can endure the violence, so that we can endure the hatred, so we can endure the injustice that this is everywhere. And, Lord, help us to pursue you in the midst of this so that we get all of those things. And, Lord, would you bless our time now together as we look to your word and we understand what it is, Lord, that you have for us. Holy Spirit, speak to us this morning. We pray in Christ's name. I don't know if you are one of these people or you know one of these people, but there are people who are just always going to argue for a better price. They just barter. They just do. When we were in China, you go to the market and they have a t-shirt. We saw this one t-shirt that had just random English words on it. It's hilarious. I wanted to buy it for my son. Well, it was too much. They were asking way too much money, so I offered them less, and they wanted to barter and argue. I'm not that person. I don't do a good job with that. Another real quick story. When I was in the Air Force, I was in the Honor Guard out at Edwards. And back in those days, we had an air show every year. And so one year, the Honor Guard, we got a booth and we were selling t-shirts. It was under contract for the whole thing, and so we had fixed prices we had to charge. I think we were going to pay $12 a shirt, and we had to charge $20 a shirt. That was the contract. Well, air show's wrapping up, and, we're starting to put stuff away. And this guy comes up to the booth as people are leaving. I mean, it's like over. And he says, hey, I can't afford $20, and I really want to get this t-shirt. And, it's for my alien grandmother who's going to die. I don't know what it was. Give me some sob story. And he's kept badgering me. And he said, I don't have $20, but I can give you 12. Isn't that amazing? He knew exactly how much we pay for the t-shirts, right? So he keeps bugging me. Finally, I said, fine, whatever. And he hands me a $20 bill. There are people who are just like that, who, and I'm not saying that's a bad thing, it's, can I get a better deal? My brother-in-law used to buy stuff, cut out coupons, all of this kind of stuff, and sell them on eBay and make a ton of money off of that. There are just people like that. This morning we're going to meet the biblical one, who is just kind of the example of what this kind of person is. We're going to meet Jacob. And so let me tell you a story. Let me catch you up on a story real quick. And then we'll take a look at this part of his story. So Abraham is, we met him last week, he's wandering in the promised land. He's promised that the land will be his, that his children will be as numerous as the stars, and that his children and his offspring would be a blessing to the nations. That was the promise to him. Well, when he died, he owned a graveyard, had one child who God acknowledged. He had other children, but one that God said he gave him. And they weren't a blessing to the nations. They were just kind of wandering. Well, that son was Isaac. And in Isaac, the blessing kind of flows now to Isaac. Isaac has two sons. His wife gets pregnant. She's got twins in her womb. They're wrestling and fighting in her womb so much that she cries out to the Lord, what is going on? What's happening here? And God tells her, I don't know how, it just says, I told her, so it would be amazing to learn how he did this. But he told her, there are two nations in your womb. And the older will serve the younger. So she's got this promise that there are two nations in her, maybe that's why they were fighting, nations don't get along, and that the older would serve the younger. So that was the promise. So the first one's born, it's Esau. He comes out, and he's all covered in hair. He's all red hair. And as he's born, the younger one reaches out of the womb and grabs his heel. And so when he's born, they call him heel grabber. That's his name, Jacob. And what that name heel grabber is, it was a euphemism for cheater. You would grab somebody's heel and you trip them up. From his birth, he was that guy. Right? They named him appropriately. He's heel grabber. So as the boys grow up, well, Jacob is kind of a homebody. He's not, a real big adventure kind of guy, but he knows how to take care of the sheep and stuff. But his brother Esau is Gaston from Beauty and the Beast. Every last inch of me is covered in hair. I use antlers in all of my decorating. He is the outdoorsman, the sportsman. He goes out and he hunts. And so this is who they've become. Well, at a certain point, Isaac, the dad, is getting old. He's gone blind. He feels like he's on his deathbed. So he calls Esau, who is his favorite. Calls Esau and he says, go get me some game and cook it the way you know I like it. And when I've eaten, I'll bless you. Oh, wait, I forgot. I missed the story. Esau's out hunting. comes home and he is starving to death. Have you ever had that where your blood sugar is crashing? If I don't eat something in this moment, I'm going to pass out. He comes into the camp and Jacob's standing there stirring a pot of red lentil soup. And the smell just hits Esau. He comes up and he says, "Give me some of that red stuff or I'm going to die." Jacob, being heel grabber, he says, "Well, you know, what's in it for me? And I'll give you some of this, but it's going to cost you. Give me your birthright." Now, the firstborn was supposed to inherit the bulk of dad's estate. And then there'd be a smaller portion for the other one. So he says, "Sell that to me for a bowl of those red stuff." And Esau's response is, "What good is a birthright if I'm dead? Take it. Just give me some food." And so he saw the weakness, he saw the moment, and he exploited it. He bought the birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. So later on, later on, Isaac's getting old, he's blind, he's going to die. Esau, go get that game, bring it to me. Well, Rachel, his wife, overheard that, and her favorite was Jacob. And so she tells Jacob, "All right, dress up like your brother and sneak in there and take the blessing from your dad." So Jacob puts on Esau's clothes, he puts some hairy garments on his arms, and he goes in and bold-faced lies to his father, his blind, dying father. He lies to him and says, "Yeah, I'm Esau." And so Isaac gets fooled and puts the blessing on him. And then Jacob just kind of comes sneaking out of the tent. And it's like in the movies, when he comes sneaking out, and then you see Esau walk in with his game. "Hey, Dad, got it. What happened? I just blessed you." He says, "No, it wasn't me." They know who it was. And so now what comes back to Rachel is she hears Esau saying, "Once Dad is dead, I'm killing that little boy. He's toast." And so she goes to her son. She goes to Jacob and says, "Get out of here. Take off. Go hang out with my brother, Laban, your uncle, in Haran. He's up north. And I'll send and I'll tell you when you can come back, when Esau's chilled out. But just get out of here so you don't die." So that's where we're at now in the story is Jacob has taken off. And he's heading north. He's heading to Haran, where his uncle lives. So beginning at the top, Jacob left Beersheba and went to Haran. It was about 2 weeks' journey on foot from Beersheba to Haran. It wasn't just, you know, like hop to the next city over or get on the city bus or something. This was a long trek. And he came to a certain place and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. So he's traveling, the sun comes down, time to set up camp and take it easy. So taking one of the stones that are close, he put it under his head, lay it down, and he slept in that place. So people like to make a lot about the idea that he slept with his head on this stone. One song talks about the stone was as hard as the head laying on it or something like that. There is, in the text, it tells us the significance of the stone. My take, for what it's worth, is there's no way Jacob left Beersheba with just the clothes on his back and started walking. He knew he had 2 weeks to go. I'm sure he took stuff with him. So maybe what's going on is he gets to this place and he sees a place to lay down and he just has to put something where his head is going to go and he puts his bedding down and he lays down. Immaterial. Not at all the point of the story. We'll get back to the stone in a minute. We'll get to what the significance of it is. The point is he gets to a certain place and he lays down and he falls asleep. So here's what happens. God shows up. When God shows up in the story, that's the important part of the story. When God speaks, that's the point of the story. And that's what comes next. So Jacob has fallen asleep with his head on a stone, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So this ladder is set up in his dream. It could be a staircase. It's probably just, whatever. It doesn't matter. They do the same function, right? You get from the lower to the upper. So this is what he sees. Is he sees these angels going to heaven and earth back and forth. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said to him. So it says stood above it. That can also easily be translated stood above him. So it could be he's standing at the top of the ladder talking, or it could be that he's standing right over him and saying, "Hey, dummy, listen." Either way, the point is God speaks. And so here's what he says. God said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the east and to the west, to the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. So this is significant, first of all, because of who's speaking, but what does he say? He makes some very specific, very significant promises to Jacob. He says, first of all, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac. Now, God established the covenant with Abraham, and the question was, will that flow to his children? Well, it kind of did. It flowed to Isaac, but not Ishmael. Oh, and by the way, he had other children from other women. And the promise didn't go with them. So it's not like it just goes to all of his offspring. It goes to the chosen. Isaac. He's the child of promise. He is the miraculous child. And so now Isaac has two children. Will the blessing flow to both of his children? Nope. It's going to go to Jacob, but not Esau. Esau will be blessed. Abraham's other offspring will be blessed. But the covenant promise will flow that way. And so now it flows to Jacob. What else does he promise? He says, the land will belong to your offspring. So to Abraham, he promised, wander in this land and it will all be yours, while all he owned was a graveyard. And so how is it going to happen? Because Isaac doesn't own anything either. He just kind of wanders like his dad. What's going on with Jacob? Well, it's going to come to them and their children. Okay, so now we begin to see this promise of the land coming true. The land will belong to your offspring, and you are going to have so many kids you won't believe it. Now, he had 11 children and then a 12th one, he had Benjamin, eventually. That's not the sands of the earth, but that's not the end of it. The promise keeps echoing through history and being fulfilled and fulfilled. Your offspring will be numerous, and here's the significant one. All the families of the earth will be blessed in you and in them. All the families of the earth. I think it's really important when we look at this covenant promise that God makes with Abraham was it was aimed specifically at Abraham. It was aimed specifically at Isaac. It was aimed specifically at Jacob. It was aimed at his sons. But it always was intended to go out to the nations. It always included this promise that would be a blessing to the nations. It was always supposed to go out. So that's the promise. That's the blessing that he gets from Abraham. But then he says some specific blessings on Jacob himself. He says, I am with you and I will keep you. That's something concrete and specific. I'm going with you, not in a general sense, but with you personally. And I will bring you back to this land. I'm going to do it, will bring you specifically. You are coming back here to this land. Gives him concrete promises. And then he gives this overarching promise. I will not leave you until I have fulfilled everything I'm going to say. Everything I've promised. So God makes he repeats the Abrahamic covenant, and then he says specifically for Jacob, this is what it's going to look like in your life. This is what's going to happen. So that's God's promise. Totally uninitiated. All that Jacob did was fall asleep. All he did was flee and fall asleep. And God shows up and says, this is how it's going to be. So here's Jacob's response. Here's how the heel grabber responds. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? Awesome, we think of it as kind of like the 80s, awesome, dude, you know, where it's really neat. Awesome, it is full of awe, awe-inspired fear, just overwhelming. This place is awesome, I am afraid. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Because the angels are coming and going. This is God speaking to me. God stood over me and spoke to me. This is something special, and he recognizes that. So he has had a religious experience. He has had a significant religious experience. We'll come back to the house of God and the gate of heaven in a moment. Let's keep pressing on. So he says, what does he do? That's his initial emotional response. What is his physical response? Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. That's the significance of the stone, the significance of the stone. It wasn't Jacob. It wasn't even about Jacob. It was this stone is where the dream took place. He's going to set that up as a monument, as a marker, as a memorial to the promises that God has made. So he sets it up as a monument, and he anoints it with oil. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name was at first. Beth is the Hebrew word for house, and El is the Hebrew name for God. So Bethel. So like we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's Beth, house, Lehem, bread. So whenever you hear Beth, that's what you should think of as house. So he calls the name the house of God, and Jacob makes a vow. So in response to God's promise, this is Jacob's response. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So this is Jacob's response to God's promise. If you will be with me and keep me. He's relying on that specific promise that God made to him. I'll go with you. Okay, if you'll do that, number one. Oh, and by the way, if you'll give me food and clothing. So you're going to have to sustain me in this when it's going on. And if you return me to my father's house, well, that's what you said as I return to land. I want to go to dad's house. So he's making a deal, isn't he? And then he says, well, if all that happens, then you'll be my God. Here's the deal, God. This is how it works. But something's happened to Jacob. He's had a significant experience. Something has changed in this man. We're only beginning to see the very spark of it here, the very beginning tinkle of it here. But listen to what he says. He then says, I will give a tenth of everything to him. He didn't do that with Esau. He only wants it. Dad, give me now. Esau, give me now. There is no back and forth. This tenth is not comparable to a cup of red lentil soup. Something's different about Jacob. He's beginning to change a little bit. It's going to take his entire life for him to change. But he will change. He's prepared now to give instead of just receiving. And so what we see is at the end of his life, he's a very old man, and he goes into Egypt. He goes into Pharaoh, and he blesses Pharaoh, and he says, how old are you? I've had rotten days all my life. But God's kept me, and he blesses him. And then what it says in Hebrews, it said, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So you picture old man Jacob now, the one who, you know, looks like his dad probably, and he ripped off his dad. But now what does he do? He doesn't feel bitterness. He blesses. He announces this blessing on his sons. He blesses Isaac, Ephraim, and Manasseh. And he kind of does his trick there. The youngest gets the blessing, and the older gets the second blessing. But the amazing part is when he's standing there and leaning on his staff, he pronounces these blessings on all of his sons. They're prophetic. They're looking forward to the fulfillment of the promises. And he announces all of these things on his sons. This is a different man. He's not trying to wheel and deal anymore. Now he's pouring out. He's giving. By faith, when he was dying, he did this. So that's the story. Why did Moses write it down? Well, we know from 1 Corinthians, these things were written for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. So this story is there for us. And so let's take a look at it. Let's see what this means. What's going on here? So on his way back from Haran, so he goes to Haran, he lives there about 15, 20 years. He does some more wheeling and dealing, winds up in the end trying to rip off his brother-in-law. Or his uncle, rather, I'm sorry. He tries to rip off his uncle by painting stripes on pieces of wood and putting them in front of the sheep and saying, that's going to make them breed differently. No, it doesn't. It was God that made them breed differently, so he increased his flock. But as he's leaving, he's kind of fleeing from his uncle because he ripped him off. He ripped him off. Well, as he's coming, same thing happens. He sent everybody there. He's alone, and he falls asleep. But this time, instead of having a dream, the angel of the Lord shows up and wrestles with him. And wrestles all night. And so the way that happens is the angel prevails and renames him from heel grabber to wrestles with God. He becomes not Jacob, but Israel. The And so that's a significant change in him. He's now Israel. And more often than not, you'll see in the rest of the Bible, he's always referred to as Israel. There's a couple of times where he's still Jacob, but more often than not, now he's Israel. He's wrestled with God. I think it's beautiful because it still acknowledges who he was to begin with. Right? He's going to make a deal. He's going to cut a deal with God. And if you do this and I'll do that, then we can, you know. He's wrestling with God all of his life. But it's in the end who prevails. God wins. God's going to prevail on him. So the cheater becomes wrestles with God. And he returns full, like God promised. He comes not with one wife. He's got two wives. He doesn't have one child. He's got 11. He's got a flock so big it's going to fill the land. So he returns full. This was the promise that God had given them, or given him. What about the ladder? What about the ladder? There's more to this. Now, Moses preached this sermon, so I'm not re-preaching his sermon. So if he didn't say this, not he wasn't wrong. Believe Moses. He's good. This goes back to John chapter 1, the end of the chapter, right? When Jesus is calling his disciples. Beginning of verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." An Israelite in whom there is no deceit. This isn't a heel grabber here. He's the child of Jacob, but he's not a heel grabber. There's no deceit in this one. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So here's the point I want to make on this. This ladder extends from heaven to earth, not from Jacob to earth, or Jacob to heaven. It extends from heaven to earth. It's independent of Jacob. The angels of the Lord come from heaven and go down and go up from the earth to heaven, independent of Jacob. That's the picture here, is it doesn't rest on him. Instead, God is sovereign over him. And so what you see happening is God's promises came to Abraham, came to Jacob, not because of his slick maneuvering and wheeling and dealing and how he ripped everybody off. It's independent of him. It doesn't have anything to do with whether he's a heel grabber or not. God said, "Here's my covenant. I'm going to bless you." Here it comes. The ladder is over top of him. God stands above him. And it has nothing to do with him. And yet, Nathanael, Jesus looks at him and he goes, "Here's an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Unlike your father, here's an honest man." And then what does God promise? That same thing. You're going to see these blessings come to earth, but it's not a ladder, it's me. And so the Advent aspect of this is the picture was the ladder reaching from heaven to earth. The fulfillment is not another ladder, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one by whom the blessings come to us. Jesus is the one to whom, or the one by whom we offer up our praises and our gifts and our tithes and offerings to heaven. He is the one that communicates up and down, and it doesn't matter what the person under the ladder is like. He is the gate of heaven. Later on in chapter 10, he's going to refer to himself as the sheep's door, the door by which the sheep come and go. He is the gate of heaven. And he's going to talk about this. He is the house of God. Well, in chapter 2, didn't he say, "Tear this temple down, and in 2 days or 3 days I'll raise it up again"? He was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus fulfills all of that. He's the ladder. He's the temple. He is the blessing coming to the earth. And it's independent of us. It doesn't matter who we are. It matters who Jesus is. Now, this phrase is, an interesting theological. It's an old argument since Protestantism began. One of the complaints that Rome had against Protestants is they said, "Look, if you tell people that they're justified by faith alone, they're going to live like the devil. They're going to do whatever they want because they know they're going to heaven anyway, so you can't tell them that." And throughout Protestant history, there's been this thing called antinomianism. Ante against nomos is law. And so there are some people, fortunately, there's a tiny minority within Protestantism who say you can't tell Christians how to behave because you're preaching the law to them. And we're not under law, we're under grace. So you can't do that. And so Christians can't be told how to live. That's called antinomianism. And I think it's a struggle. It's a question we have to ask as Protestants is how do we wrestle with that? If we're justified by faith alone, then how do good works come in? How does our behavior come in? Shall we not sin that grace may abound? We'll make God look better if we sin more, right? Well, the problem with that whole argument, that whole line of rationale, the whole line of thinking is we're at the center still. We're in the middle. It's about me. What do I want to do? If I want to continue sinning, why can't I continue sinning? It's what I want. It makes me happy. You know, surely Jesus wants me to be happy. So, you know, fooling around is a great idea, right? It keeps us at the middle. Where's the ladder? The ladder stretches over all of that. So if you're squeaky clean, if you've never sinned, grace is yours. By grace, not by your squeaky cleanness. If you are a wrestling sinner, if you're still struggling, if you're fighting all the way, the grace is yours. Because the question isn't, what do you want? It's, what has God promised to do to you? And God's promise is not, well, I'm just going to shower them with good things and then let them live however they want. I know for a fact, God says, they won't be happy that way. What will ultimately make them happy is being conformed to the image of my Son. Being humans the way I designed humans to be. And so the question isn't, can I continue sinning, or what do I got to stop? The question is, what does God want in your life? And then he gives you a heart that says, that's what I want. I want what's best. He's clearing away the smoke so I can see what is actually best. The ladder doesn't descend on me. The ladder doesn't connect with me. But I want the blessings that are coming from heaven. I want the praise that I'm offering to go up that ladder to heaven. How do I do that? How do I get that? Well, he says, I'm going to wean you from that sin. It may take your entire life, like Jacob. He may work in you over your entire life, hammering away again and again and again at that sin, at that pride, at that greed, at whatever it is, he may be hammering away again and again and again, or he may have blessed you with a sweet disposition, and you're just never like that. And either one of them is glorious. Because it doesn't depend on you. Jesus is the ladder to heaven. Jesus is the gate of heaven. Jesus is the house of God come down to earth, to this land, to be with us in this concrete promise. This is how this ties into Christmas. When we look at this story, it's not really a promise so much that the Messiah is going to come. It's a picture of the Messiah coming. It's an image of what it looks like for that ladder to descend from heaven and touch down on earth. And so this Christmas, when Jesus is born, when we celebrate Jesus' birth, what we're seeing is that ladder has hit the ground. That door, that gateway has opened. It's opened a way for us into heaven. God's house is no longer in the heavens. It's now on earth. It's here with us. And so once we're brought into that, now guess what the New Testament tells us? You are children of Abraham, heirs according to promise, if you're in Christ. We get the blessing. Even if you're a heel grabber, you get the blessing because it's of God's grace. But he's not content to leave you there. He's going to make you into Israel. He's not going to leave you as a heel grabber. He'll take you to that place, and he's going to wrestle with you. And what happened in the wrestling match? Jacob's hit got put out. He walked the rest of his life with a limp. And that limp reminded him, God did what he said he was going to do. He said he would be with me. He wouldn't depart from me to the end. And then he showed up, and I was still wrestling, and now look at me. He continues with the limp the rest of his life. So if you have a God-given limp, bless you. That's a great thing. You go, I remember this. Now when that pain comes, or that ache comes, or that whatever it is that wrong desire or something creeps up again, that's your hip socket. And God's reminding you of this promise, because we inherit these promises. I'm going to be with you. I will go with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Because the gate of heaven has been opened. Merry Christmas. What a great Christmas present the Lord has given us, that he would extend that ladder over us, that he would reach down from heaven and come to us. Because if it was the other way, do you think Jacob would have cheated, wheel and healed, and made his way to heaven like that? I'm terrified that he would have made himself abundantly rich and thought it was all me. The way to do it, man, the only way it works is you've got to cut a deal. That's not what he did. God intervened in that. God broke through because he promised it from his birth. The older will serve the younger. The younger is going to be the one I'm going to bless. Welcome to the younger child. God always picks. You notice through the whole thing, he picked the wrong people. Ishmael, man, he was the top guy. No, not picking Ishmael. Esau is Gaston. Everybody loves Gaston. Nope, not picking Gaston. He picked me and you. And he set the ladder up over us, and the blessing has come, and it arrives on Christmas morning. So this Christmas, Christmas Eve we'll gather, and we'll do the readings and the carols, and we'll remember the story, and then Christmas morning, you open your presents, and you celebrate, and all of those great things. Enjoy that, but take a moment in the middle of that celebration to realize the greatest gift that came from heaven, the one that actually landed. And thank God for that. Because you can't wheel and deal yourself into that one. You can't add a wish list and expect to get that. Santa watches who's naughty and nice. Jesus isn't doing that. He knows you're almighty. It's okay. He's going to bless you anyway. His naughty and nice list is actually mine. Because you're all naughty and nice. So that's the promise of the ladder from heaven. I think it's a beautiful picture. We wouldn't have necessarily gotten that had John not told us that story. But thank you, John, for letting us know. And so, Merry Christmas, everybody. Open up your present. It's from heaven. It's great. And then open your present for your friends and family, too. We close this in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you that you didn't just let the patriarchs kind of go the way they were going to go, do the things they were going to do. But Lord, you corralled them in. We see that corralling with Jacob. And Lord, when we get to the 12 tribes, there's some corralling that needs to be done there too. But Lord, that's a picture of the entire world, that all of the nations will be blessed in them, that you will bring that blessing to the nations through faulty, broken, rotten people sometimes. And Lord, that gives us hope because that means that you can bring it to us and that we can bring it to others. But thank you, Lord, for this picture of this ladder from heaven to earth. And for the blessings that ascend in these times. And we pray this in Christ's name.
Genesis 45. And Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but it was God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.
Good morning, everybody. Will you pray for us, and we'll take a look at God's word. Lord, you are high and lifted up, and worthy of all our praise. And I agree with what says, Lord, thank you that you give us a local church in which we can express that praise and that experience that glory, share the way that you've worked in each other's lives. And, Lord, it's a glorious thing to be the body of Christ, to be united together. And so, Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters who aren't here today, they're traveling, they're visiting, they're not feeling well, whatever it is, Lord, we pray that you would be with them and remind them of your care. And Lord, would you be with us now as we turn to study the life of Joseph? Help us to see what it is that you have in your word, and to grasp it and to know Jesus better because of that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to look at the life of Joseph. It's only 12 chapters, so DoorDash some food in or something. And I'm going to try to sum it up. But when we look at the life of Joseph, we're going to use this term foreshadowing. My contention is Joseph foreshadows Jesus. So what is foreshadowing? I think the simplest, a really easy explanation would be an example. The movie Jurassic Park. In the movie Jurassic Park, at the beginning we meet Dr. Grant, brilliant paleontologist. He knows dead things. Fossilized bones, he's brilliant at it. A little challenged by modern technology. And one of the ways they established that is at the beginning of the film, he's flying to Jurassic Park in a helicopter, and it hits some turbulence. So he grabs the seatbelts, and he's trying to click them, but he grabs the same end, and they won't click. So he just ties them in a knot, kind of secures himself to the seat. It's kind of a humorous throwaway, just, you know, isn't he a funny guy? But actually, it's going to point out something very important later in the film. So when he gets to Jurassic Park, he says that he's worried about the dinosaurs reproducing. And the geneticists say, not a problem. We only breed females. To which a Dr. Malcolm, who's a brilliant mathematician and chaos theorist, he comments, life finds a way. And that just kind of hangs in the air. Well, as Dr. Grant is traveling across the island trying to get back to the headquarters, he comes across a nest of hatched dinosaur eggs. Nature found a way. Life found a way. What he finds out later is that the geneticists had gaps in the DNA from the dinosaurs, and they put frog DNA in. Well, there are some frogs that, in a single-sex environment, will spontaneously change their sex. And so that's what's happened. And that's foreshadowed by Dr. Grant in the helicopter, because the two ends of the seatbelts he picked up were both female. And they wouldn't click together, but he made them. He found a way to make it work. So it foreshadows what was coming in the story. Well, the Bible uses foreshadowing. We saw that a couple of weeks ago with Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the king of peace, the king of righteousness. He's a priest of God Most High. He has no beginning or end. And what our author in Hebrews chapter 7 says is, that's like Jesus. He's of a different priesthood. He's like that. We can use foreshadowing. We see the Bible foreshadowing. There's a handful of other examples that we could have used too. But what I want to say before we begin is, you've got to do it carefully. You've got to be really careful with this because you can do it poorly. So, for example, Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but none will be given except for the sign of Jonah. Whereas Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. Jonah foreshadowed Jesus. But it would be wrong to look at that story and try to push the shadow into the reality or the reality into the shadow. And I've never heard anybody say this, but you can imagine somebody saying, well, the sailors threw Jonah in the sea because they were afraid of a God they didn't know. And so the Roman soldiers were crucifying Christ because they were afraid of a God they didn't know. That doesn't make any sense. It's not anywhere in the Bible. It's not even into that. But an error I have heard is the other way around, which is trying to take the reality and push it into the shadow. I've heard people say, Jonah died in the belly of the fish. And I think they start with that because Jesus actually died and was buried. And they push it back. But then they try to qualify it. They say, but the song that he sings in Jonah chapter 2 talks about being bound with the cords of Sheol. And so Sheol is the place of the dead. So he actually went to the place of the dead. I think it's a really bad way of handling foreshadowing. There's nothing in Jonah that implies or says that he was dead. The only reason you do it is because you're mishandling the foreshadowing and try to push it back into the shadow. So let's not do that. Okay, let's try to not do that. But we do have biblical warrant for foreshadowing. And so when we looked at Melchizedek, we had Hebrews 7 that showed us how to read Melchizedek. When it comes to Joseph, we don't have that. We have no Hebrews chapter 7 of Joseph. We don't get this prologue for you. But I'm going to do it anyway. And the reason I'm going to do it anyway is because what I'm trying to do is learn how to read my Bible from Jesus and the apostles. And Jesus and the apostles looked for foreshadowing and used foreshadowing. And I want to follow them and be as careful with it as they are. That's what we're going to do with Joseph's life. So let me catch you up to the point in the story that we had read this morning. So remember last week, Jacob was on his way to Haran to hang out with Uncle Laban until Esau cooled off. Well, it turns out he was there for a long time. And he wound up leaving Haran with two wives, couple of concubines, huge flocks, servants, and 10 kids, 11 kids. So he did pretty well while he was there. Well, he comes back and he settles in the promised land, and his family is growing, and they're becoming richer and bigger and everything. His two wives, his favorite was Rachel. And Rachel couldn't have kids. She just could not have a baby. And that really frustrated her. So when Leah starts having children, they have what I call in Genesis the war of the wombs. They start battling over who can have more kids. So since Rachel can't produce, she says, take my servant. And so then Leah stops having babies, and she says, take my servant. And it goes back and forth and back and forth. And finally, God remembers Leah and opens her womb, and Rachel, and she has Joseph. Joseph is the only son of his favorite wife. And so he is Jacob's favorite kid. Spoils him rotten. And the way you can see that in Genesis is because he gives him either a long sleeve jacket or a coat of many colors. It's different ways you can translate that. It was a special garment that he put on his son, his favorite son. And so that's the boy that we meet is Joseph, is he is the favorite son. And his brothers hate his guts. They just don't like him. The little brat, he's gonna be daddy's favorite. Well, eventually Joseph has a dream. And he tells his family the dream. He says, we were out gathering wheat, and your sheaves bent down to mine. And then he has another dream, and he says, I had this dream. And he tells the family, I saw the sun and the moon and 12 stars bow down to me. And the family gets really mad about that. Do you think we're going to bow down to you? Who do you think you are, kiddo? But what I want to say is, those were prophetic dreams. Those were things that God had given him. It would be wrong for him not to tell somebody if he had a prophecy. You hear that? And I think it's in Ezekiel where God tells Ezekiel, look, if you preach to them and they don't listen to you, it's on them. But if you don't preach to them, it's on you. So a prophet has a duty to tell them that. This did not curry favor with his brothers, put it that way. So to kind of sum up the story real quick, he goes out to the field to check on them to see how they're doing. They grab him, take his coat of many colors, shred it, throw blood on it, and send it home to dad and say, well, critter got him. They lie to their father and tell him that his favorite son has been devoured by an animal. What they really did was they sold him into slavery in Egypt. Problem solved, right? Brass gone. We make some money off of it. Dad doesn't think we did it. This is great. They don't know what happened to him. What happened to Joseph is he goes into Egypt and he is a slave. He is owned. He's a servant. But he rises quickly to be the chief of the house. And then he's falsely accused and thrown in prison. And in prison, he rises up to be the chief of the prison. He's practically running the place. Second in command, second in command. Well, just providentially, it just kind of happened that Pharaoh threw some of his servants into prison, the same prison. And the cupbearer has a dream. And they say, hey, Joseph can interpret it. So Joseph says, hey, you're going to be restored. And when you are, remember me, I'm not supposed to be here. He totally forgot him. He didn't remember it. It's just by happenstance, just happened to happen that Pharaoh had a dream. And none of his wise men could interpret it. And the cupbearer goes, oh, no, remember when you threw me in jail? Totally right, by the way. I totally deserve it. You didn't do anything wrong. But remember when you threw me in jail? I know a guy. He can interpret the dream. So they pulled Joseph out of the prison, clean him up, give him scrubbing down, set him before Pharaoh, and he explains the dream to Pharaoh. The dream that Pharaoh had was that there was going to be 7 years of abundance. Egypt was just going to produce food like you wouldn't believe. But that would be followed by 7 years of the worst famine you could imagine. And so what Joseph says is, look, Pharaoh, my advice to you, find somebody wise to manage that abundance so that you can survive through the famine. And Pharaoh goes, wise? My wise men couldn't interpret this dream. You did. You got the job. Joseph has now gone from a slave to the second most powerful person in the most powerful nation at the time. And the famine came, and it didn't hit just Egypt. It spread over what was then the known world, which would be Northern Africa and what we would today call the Middle East. It's bad. I mean, like, nothing is growing. There's no rain. It's horrible. That includes Canaan, which is where his family was. So his dad, Jacob, looks to his sons and says, hey, grab some stuff, go down to Egypt and buy some food for us. We're going to starve to death. So they show up in Egypt, and Joseph recognizes them. He knows who they are, but he's got to test them. They don't know who he is. There's no way they would recognize him. It's been years since they saw him. He is now an Egyptian. He is... looks like an Egyptian, Egyptian makeup, Egyptian clothes. He's speaking Egyptian. He has an interpreter to talk to his brothers, even though he understands them. They have no clue who this guy is, but he's checking them out. Because the people they were is that they would lie to their father. They would wound their father. They would sell their brother into slavery. That was the kind of people they were. Are they still that cold-blooded? How am I going to have to deal with these folks? What am I going to have to do with them? And what he finds is they've changed. Judah is a different person because Rachel had another son, and he's there. And Joseph is like, I'm going to throw him in jail. And Judah says, take me instead. Not the same guy that threw Joseph in a pit and sold him to Ishmaelites. Different guy. So that's where we catch up with the story here. So the story here now goes, Joseph finally recognizes his brothers have changed, they're worthy, he can trust them, and now he can execute his plan. How am I going to bless these folks? So Joseph says to his brothers, come near me. And they came near, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. His brothers are terrified. He's going to zap us. He's gonna get us, man, because that's how they think, that's how they operate, is retaliation. But Joseph is interpreting this entirely differently. He's saying, you sent me here, it wasn't you, God sent me here. God had a purpose for what, for putting me in prison, for putting me in slavery. He had a purpose, and that purpose was to preserve life. He says, for the famine has gone on for 2 years, and five yet are, there won't be any plowing or harvest. God sent me before you for to preserve a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So you guys don't worry about this. You were wrong. You were absolutely wrong for doing what you did. But it was God's point. It was God's purpose. It was what God wanted to have happen. And so he repeatedly tells over and over again, God did this, God did this, God did this. Later on in the story, when Jacob dies, the brothers are terrified. Now he's going to get us. Now dad's gone. Now he's going to do whatever he wants. And in chapter 50, he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He's interpreting his world, his life, in light of what God has accomplished in him. And so he reveals himself to his brothers. He has his family come down into Egypt. They settle, and he provides for them, and they make it through the famine. So that's Joseph's story. How does that parallel with Jesus? How does that foreshadow Jesus? And this is where, again, we want to be careful. What we want to do is go with what we know from the New Testament to be true about Jesus. And we want to go with what it says in Genesis that's true about Joseph and not try to blend the two. But just say, where are the parallels? What are they, how do they look similar? And then after we do that, then I'll explain why I think it's important that we do this. So, Joseph's birth. He was not born to a virgin. He was not placed in swaddling clothes in a manger. He didn't have wise men come and attend his birth, but his birth was miraculous. Because what had happened was Jacob was tricked into marrying Leah, the older daughter. He really loved Rachel. That was the woman he wanted. And so what it says is that God saw that Rachel was, or Leah was not loved, and so he opened her womb. But he didn't open Rachel's womb. And so when they finally, she cries out and she begs him, finally God lets her produce. It was a miracle birth because she hadn't been able to produce children. And God made it possible. With Jesus, a virgin can't have babies. Just the law of nature, right? You can't have a human virgin cannot have a baby. It was miraculous. It was God providing. It was something different. Jacob loved Joseph. Spoiled him rotten. As a matter of fact, it seems like it, well, this comes up in where did it go? Where did it go? I had it written down someplace, and I can't find it now. In Chronicles, there it is. In 1 Chronicles 5, the author is going through the genealogies. He's kind of enumerating the tribes, and when he gets to Reuben, Reuben was the firstborn. Reuben was the very first son born. The firstborn should inherit everything. He is like the co-CEO until dad kicks it, and then he gets most of it, and the kids split up whatever's left. Reuben should have been the firstborn. Listen to how 1 Chronicles describes it. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, parentheses, interrupts his thought for a second, for he was the firstborn. But because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Huh? Reuben defiled his father's couch. What that means is he slept with one of his concubines. And it just so deeply offended his father, he cut him out. He said, you're not the firstborn. You don't get to inherit. It should have gone to Judah because he was next, he was the most prominent, he would be the next logical choice. Plus, Joseph was dead. But what the chronicler tells us is that actually the birthright went to Joseph. So he inherits. That was his position in the household. He was the favorite. He was the heir apparent, even though he shouldn't be. He was. With Jesus, Jesus was his beloved son, God's beloved son. And he is the one who will inherit all things. So the inheritance goes to him as the firstborn. As a matter of fact, in one of the epistles, it calls him the firstborn of creation. That doesn't mean he was the first created thing. That is talking about the position of being the firstborn, the one who's going to inherit. The wrong child is going to inherit. He wasn't the first created being. Adam was. But he takes the position of the firstborn. So there's another parallel. What happened to Jesus is arguably the worst possible evil in human history. The most innocent, the most pure, the most perfect person was put on a sham trial, lied about, found not guilty and executed anyway. And he was perfect. He had no sin. That was a horrible trial. What his brothers did to Joseph was wrong. Joseph had a prophecy. It's not his fault. He didn't make it up. But he had a prophecy, and they didn't like it. And so they persecuted him. Look at it from Jacob's perspective. Here's my beloved son. I sent him out to check on his brothers, and what comes back is his coat that I made for him, shredded and covered in blood. He's dead. I've lost my beloved. I've lost my favorite son. And so now he's really overprotective on Benjamin. I'm sure Benjamin grew up with some really big, major emotional issues because his father was so overprotective of him. But for Jacob, Joseph's dead. And he's probably in Egypt for 15, 20 years. Who knows how long it was. All that time, Jacob thinks his son is dead. What would it have been like for him to come back and say, I'm alive. Tell my father I'm alive. It would be like receiving your son back from the dead. Well, Jesus did die. He didn't just look dead or go someplace else. He actually died, and he actually rose. So it's a similar kind of situation there. And what happens now? After his resurrection, he ascends to heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. He is the second in charge up there. God the Father is the one who is ruling. He is sitting on the throne right next to him. It's like Joseph. Joseph is elevated to the second in position with Pharaoh being the one in charge. It happened when he was sold into slavery. Potiphar, who bought him, eventually said, anything you want except for, I'll take care of my own food and don't touch my wife. In the prison, the same thing happened. The prison guard recognized that Joseph was really great and elevated him, and now he's pretty much running the prison as a prisoner. Jesus, similar thing happens. He ascends into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of glory. He is ruling and reigning. It's a very similar parallel. And I think the important part is when it's Joseph keeps stressing, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You Israelites, my brothers, remember in John chapter 1, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. They meant it for evil. They wanted to get rid of this Jesus who's troublemaker. He was going to get them in trouble with the Romans. He was going to wind up taking their position. People were flocking to him instead of us. And so they got rid of him. That was all intended for evil, and yet God used it for good. Made it right and made it good. So here's the question. If we're only going to go with what it says in the New Testament to understand what Jesus says, who he is, we don't bring anything in from Joseph's story and smuggle it into the New Testament. Then why even look at it? Why even bother with the foreshadow? And this is, I think it's really important for a number of reasons. First of all, it's in the Bible. God said it. Therefore, it's supposed to mean something. So if that's what God has done, then we need to understand it. Second of all, with Jurassic Park, it was a book that was made into a movie, human fiction. You just make stuff up. The other example I was going to use was of Mice and Men. Really strong foreshadowing in it, but it's kind of a bummer story because the guy dies in the end. But it was a human story. It was just a dude, Steinbeck just wrote it. When God foreshadows, when God writes a story, he writes it in a book. Yes, he does. He also engraves it in the timeline of history. Joseph actually lived in Egypt. These things actually happened to him. And it was about 2,000 years before Jesus came. So 2,000 years before that, God foreshadowed what was going to come. In history, in time, in reality, he showed what it was going to look like. And did he do that? We could have gone through so many other stories in the book of Genesis looking for Jesus in Genesis. But think about it. From the fall, right from the very beginning, as soon as Eve and Adam ate the fruit, God issued a promise. The offspring of a woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to undo the damage. It was immediately, there's a promise to that, in time, in space, in reality. And then with Jacob gets this picture of this ladder over top of him and angels ascending and descending. It was in reality. It happened. He set up a stone because it was a real thing that happened. And it was that promise that something was coming. Jacob never got to see that ladder except for the dream. But the ladder came. Melchizedek shows up. He's a king. And he's a picture, a type. But he was a real person in a real place. And he really talked to a real human being named Abraham. God is picturing all of these things throughout history. So when it comes to us, when we hear the story of Jesus, I think it's important for us to remember, this is not God's plan B. This isn't a mistake that God is not trying to overcome or correct. This is exactly what God had planned all along. And he pictured over and over and over again throughout the scriptures, throughout history, throughout time. And so how much more sure is that for us? That it is a historical event that happened, and it foreshadowed, it promised, it looked forward to what the fulfillment actually was. It's important to root those kind of things. Here's another thing I think is important, why we need to look at the foreshadowing. The reason I picked Joseph to be the end of the Advent series is because Joseph's life takes up one quarter of the chapters in the book of Genesis. Moses thought it was pretty important. He included a lot of ink and a lot of paper on Joseph's life. Why? Well, I think the reason, my theory, and right, the reason that he did that is because the Israelites thought, number one, their God was like the gods of Egypt. They made calves and said, this is the God that led us out of Egypt. And they thought they were slaves. Why did they come into Egypt? How did they wind up in Egypt? Were they a captured people? Did they lose a war? Did they go into debt to Egypt? No. They came in as celebrated guests of the second most important person in the entire nation. They were welcomed by Pharaoh himself. This is Moses looking at people and going, you are not slaves. That is not how you got here. That's not your destiny. That's not who you are. You are God's people. God made a covenant with Abraham. He transmitted it to Isaac. He gave it to Jacob. It spread to the 12 tribes of Israel, and you are their offspring. You are not slaves. Stop thinking like slaves. That's the same thing Jesus is telling us now. You are not slaves to this world. You are not slaves to the sin that held you before. You are not slaves to the world system that says consume more, buy more, spend more. You are not slaves to the idea that you're only as good as you look or how much you weigh or whatever that other standard the world comes up with. You are not slaves. You are adopted people of God. You come because of me, because of my big brother, because I'm your big brother. And I'm ruling from on high. So yes, we get that from the New Testament, but we can see it pictured so clearly in this foreshadowing in Joseph's life. It's really important. It matters. And the reason that we struggle with that, the reason it's not so clear is because we don't get, like I said, Hebrews chapter 7 on Joseph. The closest we get is Psalm 105. Here's what it says, starting in verse 16. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of him, Joseph, who had been sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck put in a collar of iron. Until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. That's the only explanation we give of Joseph. Every other time you see Joseph mentioned in the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, it is the sons of Joseph, or the house of Joseph. And that's it. And so he is, in my mind, kind of like Melchizedek. Remember, so Melchizedek kind of shows up, he has a couple of lines, and then he disappears. And then he comes back at the crucial time. Joseph is the same thing. If there's a reason that he disappears, is so we don't confuse the shadow with the reality. But the reality is, Jesus has come for us. We thought he was dead. We thought we had lost him. But he rose again. And now he's calling us to come in. Come in and settle in the land. But it's not just this little bit of dusty real estate in the Middle East. Look at the whole world. He's calling us into the whole world. He has saved people from everywhere. And he's inviting us into it. He's calling us in and saying, now go and make disciples. I've saved the world. I have preserved a remnant alive across the entire globe. Go gather them. So that's, I think, the picture. That's what we learn from Joseph and Joseph's life, is we can see it paralleled with Jesus. And it gives us the hope, the foundation to know that God is doing it on purpose. He has a plan. This was what he intended all along. Jesus himself will say, nobody takes my life. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back up. He's totally in charge of this. This is exactly what he wants to happen. So when you are wondering about your faith, when you're trying to rest your faith in something sure and true, and what can I hope in that doesn't change? Here's a story that has been written over the centuries, and it hasn't changed. It's only fulfilled and grown and bloomed into what it is. So that's the point of Joseph's story. That's why we have Joseph in the Bible, is to tell us we're not slaves. We're not slaves. You have been set free, and you are now slaves to a better master, to God. So Merry Christmas from our friend Joseph. And from Jacob and the 12 tribes. And so next week we'll start back in John. We'll go back to where we stopped. But I just hope that you get a glimpse throughout the book of Genesis of how important that is. How many places in there that we can tie to Jesus. I could have touched it. So many more. Isaac is offered on a mountain, but at the last second when the knife is coming down, God says, nope, I provided somebody else. And there's a ram. A substitute. There's so many other stories. I had a really hard time wrestling it down to these, but I hope they help. I hope they connected you with Jesus in Genesis as a Christmas promise. So with that, let me close this in prayer. Lord, it's amazing to me to reflect on how the Bible tells the same story, beginning to end, in so many different ways, from so many different perspectives, through so many different people, in different languages, different cultures, different times, and yet that thread goes through the whole thing. That same story about Jesus, the coming one, or the one who's come. And Lord Holy Spirit, that's only because you inspired it. Human nature will not produce something that consistent. A future generation will change their mind and alter the middle of the story or something, but because you are speaking through these people, we have this consistent picture of Jesus. And Lord, I pray for all of us that you would, through your word, and through the pictures and the promises and the stories and the covenants and the everything that's in there, Lord, that you would, through your word, shore up our faith. Help us to stand in this time when the famine is here, when the king isn't on the throne yet, and we're struggling. Lord, help us to continue to trust because you've shown yourself to be true and promise in your promises throughout history. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name.